You can be seated. We are in a special series here on Sunday morning, and today we have the privilege of hearing from one of our pastors, Kevin Wong.
Well, good morning, everybody. So grateful to be preaching this morning, to be in this pulpit, and even more grateful that it's back in the center. I thought for a second I'd have to crawl over there in the corner and preach from that side of the stage, but I prayed and opened my eyes and miraculously, you know, magically was back here, so thankful for that. Well, as Carrie said, we are, perhaps you know, we're in a special series this summer. We've spent several weeks now, we've been talking about the church. We've been talking about the topic of the church, the ekklesia of God is the Greek word for church in the New Testament. I did a little searching this week in my Bible software. There's some neat technology nowadays for your study. You might be interested to know that this word for the church, ekklesia, the Greek term used, as Carrie said before, to refer to the assembly, the local gathering, the congregation of believers, those who are called out from the world and called together as God's people. It occurs 114 times in the New Testament. 114 times. It shows up most often in the book of Acts. 23 times there in the book of Acts. It doesn't really surprise us. Acts, of course, is about the church, all about the church, the beginning of the church. The runner-up to that is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, coming in at 22 times it shows up. And in third place, you'll find it 20 times, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation. 23 times in Acts, 1 Corinthians 22 times, 20 times in Revelation, which is interesting. But perhaps the most interesting statistic to me is this one. You may not be aware of this, but this word only shows up two times out of all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only twice. In other words, of all the recorded words in Scripture from Jesus' earthly ministry, he only speaks of the ekklesia twice. And the very first use of it in the New Testament is found in Matthew 16, 18. We looked at this at the beginning of our series, and if you're looking for some kind of instruction from the Lord of the church to us as to how we are to function in the church, you don't find it there. If you remember, in fact, Jesus simply declares to Peter a very important promise nonetheless. Upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia, my church. You remember. But you know where the second occurrence of this word is found? Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Our text for this morning is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And it's very interesting. The first, in this section, we have the first, you could say, extensive section of actual instructions given to God's people as a local assembly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he actually mentions the church by name. That's significant. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Let's just read it together up front here so we have it in our minds. Jesus, in his instructions to the disciples, says this, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. There it is, ecclesia. And if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Perhaps some of these words are familiar to you for a number of reasons. But this is the very first major lesson, if you think about it, given by Christ himself in his earthly ministry to the local church as a duly constituted assembly of God's people. And consider this, the first formal instructions given to the ecclesia of God on the mind and the lips of Jesus our Lord is on the topic of church discipline. If you're visiting this morning, you chose a light and easy Sunday to come. And so last week, you remember Carrie taught us from Romans chapter 12 how to love one another even when we're difficult, right? Difficult people. We're talking about the church. Yes, there are difficult people in the church. But sometimes, beloved, that difficulty manifests itself in sin, doesn't it? And so this morning, we're talking about how to love one another when sin rears its ugly head in the church. That is all we're talking about. You could argue that as just the second mention of the ecclesia in the New Testament, and really the first extended, like I said, section of instruction to the church by Christ, the practice of church discipline, or better put, restoration, should be at the top of our priority list, Twin City Bible Church. The very top. It was on the front of Jesus' mind when he thought about it. And yet, for a number of reasons that we might understand, it's arguably the most neglected and misunderstood, is it not, practice in the church today? So much so that we need to take some time up front here to debunk some myths about the practice of church discipline. And so just as an extended introduction, let me just give you three observations, but we're going to stay in Matthew 18 because we think we can find all of these in the context here, okay? Three observations just up front by way of introduction from the context of Matthew 18 that I think will help us gain a right perspective on this. Let's do some myth-busting for a moment, okay? Number one, first observation. Listen, the practice of church discipline is not an issue of superiority. Perhaps you've heard that accusation before. It's not an issue of superiority, but listen, rather, it's an issue of sin and purity. Not superiority, but sin and purity. Look down in your text, chapter 18, verse 1. Look at how the discourse begins. There are, by the way, if you've ever studied Matthew, there are five major discourses to the Gospel of Matthew. This is the fourth one, all of chapter 18, and it's the only one directed exclusively to Jesus' disciples. Look at how this one begins. Look what kicks this off. 18 verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They were concerned about superiority, but Jesus launches and he corrects them. See, the disciples didn't get it. There are two questions that frame up two halves to this discourse. This is the first question. The second one comes just after our passage, verse 21. But our passage, beloved, is part of Jesus' answer to this first question, who then is greatest? And while the disciples' greatest concern in the kingdom is their own status, if you read the first half of chapter 18, there's your homework. We don't have time this morning. Read the first half. You'll notice that Jesus' greatest concern in the kingdom is not status, it's sin. It's sin. The disciples didn't get it. They sought for promotion. Jesus taught them concerning their sanctification. Jesus taught them about purification while they sought for promotion. They were concerned about significance. Jesus was concerned about sanctification. Let me just look, just for example, look at verse 8, right? Very, very familiar. If your hand, your foot causes you to stumble, just as an example of what's in this passage, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. Those are extreme measures. Jesus was more concerned about this. sin was Jesus' greatest concern in the church, and in this section, Jesus teaches that we must cut off and cast away everything that might cause us to allow for sin in the church. Beloved, this is the context of church discipline. So let's do away with the myth up front that church discipline is done out of superiority, you know, condescending to kick people out of an exclusive club. No, that couldn't be farther from the truth. Church discipline is the humble practice of dealing with sin in and among God's people, not just with others, but in your own heart. It was Jesus' corrective to the pride that was behind the disciples' question, who was the greatest? We got a second observation here from the context. The second is this. Church discipline, beloved, is an in-house and family function. Church discipline is an in-house and family function. In other words, unlike what the Roman Catholic Church has done in times in its history, we don't discipline those who are not a part of our church. We don't do that. We don't practice this with those who are not a part of our church. If you follow Jesus' use of the phrase throughout this section, little ones, it's clear that he is speaking of sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven. And just as literal children need to be disciplined, the spiritual children of God likewise need discipline, don't we? Notice also the use in our passage, verse 15, of the family term brother in verse 15. Twice it occurs, which is almost always used to refer to fellow Christians. So here's, listen, we don't do Matthew 18 with unbelievers, those outside the church. This is for the family of God. And can I just add that we shouldn't speak of Matthew 18 then. If this is a family function, we don't speak of this as strictly a cold or clinical, impersonal, formal process that we run people through, right? Let's just get that up front here. We're simply talking about how we are to be helping our spiritual family members grow in Christ's likeness and put off sin. That's what church discipline is about. And our third observation then from this context is this. The church discipline, love it, is for the purpose of restoration and should be motivated by godly compassion. And this is important for us to get right up front here. This is perhaps the most important observation that we can make here in this context. Look down for a moment at the section that leads us into this passage, verse 12 through 14. What comes right before this section on church discipline, Jesus tells his disciples a parable that introduces this practice. Notice, verse 12, what do you think, he says there? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. And this, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven, listen, that one of these little ones perish. Look, we exercise church discipline out of love for God's children, because God himself does not wish that any should perish. You could say that our section is the earthly application of that heavenly illustration of God leaving the 99 to rescue the one. That is the immediate context of church discipline. So we have to understand those three things from our context up front. Beloved, this is not about policing Christian behavior. Church discipline is about rescuing wayward sheep, something that is near and dear to Jesus' heart. So now we're at our passage here. So here's how we're going to walk through our passage this morning if you're taking notes. There are really two halves to this section from 15 through 20. And first half occurs in verses 15 through 17. We'll just call that then the church's responsibility in the practice of church discipline. Okay, the church's responsibility in the practice of church discipline. The second half you'll find in verses 18 through 20, and we'll call that the church's authority in the promise behind church discipline. Because you have the practice, the responsibility of church in the practice of church discipline, and the authority in the promise. Let's begin with the responsibility. You may be familiar with the fact that there are four steps in the practice of church discipline. But I'd rather call them, not steps, in light of the context, I'd rather call them this. Four means of grace for restoring a sinning brother. Four means of grace. And the first we can just call this, just labeled it, a private confrontation. Look down at your text, verse 15. If your brother sins, Jesus says, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, this isn't the only time that we're told in the scriptures to go to a brother about his sin. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We'll get there eventually, right, Carrie? Brethren, he says there, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. This is the same idea. Go after them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, a corporate command here, okay? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It's a corporate command. Beloved, no one in the church is exempt of this task. You have a responsibility as a part of the church to love one another enough to confront sin when you see it. This is foundational. This is foundational to life in the church in Jesus' mind. Every single one of you, every single one of us has a role to play in the practice of church discipline. And notice in our passage, what is that? There are two commands given here back to back, right up front. If your brother sins, go. There's one, but don't just go and show him his fault. Now, the first command here is go. Now, this is a different word for the go, perhaps, that you find in the go of the Great Commission. You remember in later on in this gospel, in chapter 28, verse 16, in the Great Commission, the emphasis of the go there is on the process, the journey, the traveling. It's as you're going on your way, make disciples. Here, this is different. The nuance of this word go is to go away. In other words, the emphasis is on leaving where you currently are. And you know what Jesus is saying here? Guys, if you see a brother or sister in sin, don't just sit there on your hands. Get up. Go to them. Go. There is an urgency about this. And furthermore, unlike every other command in this text, this first verb is the only one that appears in the present tense. The idea is that you would go immediately. Go now. Don't wait. Don't hesitate the moment you find out about an offense that places your brother's soul in danger and the reputation of Christ in jeopardy. Beloved, go to them. If you care for them, go to them. The implication is this. We are to avoid procrastinating in this task. There's too much at stake. Go. And the next command here is then go and not to hammer him. Not to berate him, but go, and it's this, show him his fault. Show him his fault. This word means to show someone his sin, to summon him to repentance. The idea is to expose, to lay open for clear inspection. But, listen, for the primary purpose of correction. Not embarrassment, but correction. Ephesians 5 verse 11 uses this word. Paul would say there, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Yeah, the idea is to go to someone, show him what he has done that isn't according to God's will. But I want you to notice the crucial condition here. I skipped over it to begin with, but at the very front, he says here, the crucial condition for carrying out these commands, which is assumed now for the rest of these steps that follow. And that is this: if your brother sins. Now, why do I point that out? Seems rather obvious, but this is significant, beloved, because listen, we do not perform church discipline. We do not confront someone or correct anyone in this way when a sin has not occurred yet. And as silly as that sounds, perhaps you understand why we have to be reminded of this. Look, we don't enter into step one here on sneaking suspicions, okay? You'll foster a church culture of just everybody's walking around on eggshells. We don't want that. We don't enter step one on sneaking suspicions, nor should you begin this process over a personal offense due to misunderstanding or differing preferences. You don't confront someone in this sense because they don't like your sweater. Okay, that's not Matthew 18. But sometimes we hear things, don't we? And that we weren't there, we hear things and we weren't there to witness the sin. Look, I'm not saying don't go to a brother if you're concerned about them and you hear things, but remember this, you're not at that point in step one yet. Okay, you're not at that point in step one until it's clear that a sin has actually occurred. You're just gathering information. A lot of those initial conversations might just be to find out if sin has actually occurred. And if that's the case, you're just trying to get clarity. That's not step one here. And don't imagine, please, don't imagine that you're going to confront this brother in Matthew 18, in a Matthew 18 sense, if you aren't sure if a sin has occurred yet. And beloved, ask, just practically speaking, ask a lot of questions, if that's the case. Seek to understand. Don't assume anything. And then for those of you who are the ones being approached, Don't assume that this person is out to catch you in something and automatically go on the defensive. Okay, they care about you. They care about you. It's clear here, though, that if we're in verse 15, the condition is that sin has actually occurred. If your brother sins, and notice just how then you are to approach this brother, the manner. Jesus says you're to do it in private, or quite literally, it's actually five words in the Greek to make it even more clear and explicit. It's between you and him alone. It's literally what it says. Your English probably says in private, but it's between you and him alone. I mean, that's helpful. That's really helpful. This is more proof, if you think about this, that this process is for the purpose of benefiting your brother who has sinned, and not for airing his dirty laundry, isn't it? This is proof of that. This is giving someone every opportunity to respond in humility and brokenness. I mean, it is a grace when we sin that Jesus says this, isn't it? It is a grace that we don't just bring that person before the entire congregation on the very first go-around, isn't it? I mean, how would you respond if the very first confrontation was in front of everyone? I mean, none of us would respond well. What a grace in his life. This is proof that this process is designed to restore. And if that doesn't convince you, I want you to notice why this is considered a means of grace. Look at the last part of verse 15. Jesus says, if he listens to you, oh, sweet words, you have won your brother. That's pretty sweet. That is what we hope for and pray for, isn't it? This is the goal. Not to hammer them, but to restore them, to appeal to them, to win them. Look at what it says. Not you have won the argument, okay? You have won your brother. Because I know what some of us competitive folks are thinking. You know, we'll just all be disappointed here because the language of winning is not an athletic term. It's actually financial. It comes from the business world. It has this idea of gain and profit. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Listen, for what will it profit a man if he, here it is, gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's a financial term. This isn't out of competition. And here, you gain your brother. What a sweet statement. You win him back. It makes me think of the language in Proverbs 18, verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Isn't that true? How much more than a brother who has sinned? What a sweet grace this is. If he listens to you, you have won him. Does it not amaze you to see a brother repent when he's confronted? That is a mercy from God, beloved. And you wish, though, this is how all of these situations would end. But sadly, Jesus knows the reality. Sin is a snare. Sin is enslaving. Sin is blinding. And when given the opportunity, not everyone is won over that easily. So in the mercy of God, Jesus gives us three more means of grace for restoring the one who has sinned. The first, a private confrontation. But the second here, we'll just call it a plural confirmation. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Now, Jesus doesn't specify here who the two or three are that you're to take with you. But might I suggest some things? Might I suggest practically that you don't just grab anyone in the church? You know, hey, come over. Come here with me. I know you don't know this person. Come with me. We're going to go confront somebody. Don't do that. You may want to avoid also bringing someone with you who struggles with the very same sin that you're about to confront. Might be wise. You might not want to bring along with you the guy who's always spoiling for a good fight, or the one who struggles with self-righteousness or gossip. And it's reasonable to assume here that these two or three should be spiritually mature. Galatians 6, 1. They should be compassionate, as we've already seen in this context. They should be humble. They ought not to be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. 2 Timothy 2. Might I also suggest, just to stay on a practical note, that they include leadership if possible. Leadership if possible, because typically the most spiritually mature, compassionate, humble people of the church, they ought to be your leaders. And not only that, if for some unfortunate reason the situation goes farther than this step, if there are already leaders involved, it'll save you a lot of he said, she said, kind of back and forth. But while Jesus, notice, doesn't specify who in this passage, he does give us a helpful reason. He specifies why you're bringing these now into the equation. The quote here, "so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." The quote is from Deuteronomy 19, where Moses writes, in a legal context, he writes this: "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed." Here it is: "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." And that's really helpful. That's super helpful, because it's clear that this isn't spiritual tattletaling, right? This isn't for the purpose of ganging up and dogpiling on the guy, like, he didn't listen to me when I went to him by myself, so here, come with me, we'll all arm wrestle him down. That's not the purpose. It's not to outnumber him. It's pretty clear that the point in Matthew 18 and in Deuteronomy 19 is to confirm that sin has indeed occurred. And also, notice, to witness whether or not this man is resisting good counsel. This is a confirmation. This plural, here is, the issue is plural confirmation. There is a grace. Well, but isn't this true of a multitude of counselors who confront you about something, isn't there? Maybe some of you have been on the receiving end of that, and you're grateful for that. I mean, an individual by himself could be approaching you with selfish and sinful motives, maybe misjudging the situation that he witnessed, but three or four godly men and women, you better wake up at that point. You better seriously consider what they're saying. That is a grace to the one who has sinned. But you know what this also tells me? I mean, just an implication from this practice. God is, beloved, God is concerned that we stay in a process and even bring others into it if we have to and get clarity. I mean, if there is an issue and a confrontation has occurred within the church, don't just hit the eject button, beloved, and bail on the whole thing and throw in the towel after one difficult conversation. I mean, if someone is wrong, look, we're family. We're family. We shouldn't just blow one another off after a private meeting goes south. I love this. This should burden you. Bring some other members of the family. Appeal to them. Stay in it. Work it through. It's good. And you might find, you know, in the process that you're actually the one with the wrong perspective. You know, that's good too. Clarity in a plural confirmation is a grace to the members of Christ. It is a grace in the church. What does love do? It rejoices with the truth, 1 Corinthians 13. But if the Lord doesn't use this means of grace, verse 17 then gives us our third means of grace. After a private confrontation, if he doesn't listen to you, after a plural confirmation, if he still doesn't listen to you, the third means of grace we'll just call a public call. Look at the first part of verse 17. A public call. Jesus says next, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is where people get really nervous, and we were joking about it. Don't worry, we're not going to have an example of that today. We don't plan on excommunicating anybody this morning. But this is where people get really nervous. This is where most churches today who fear the culture's opinion drop the ball. And let's be clear, this is a corporate function. But I want you to notice something. The verb now changes slightly from simply, if he does not listen, verse 16, to this, if he refuses to listen. And that's not splitting hairs. It seems like a slight change, but it's a good translation because it actually reflects a different word. And Jesus now uses, in the rest of this process, this new word. This new word has the idea of ignoring someone because you're listening to something else and believing a different narrative. Literally, it means turning aside your hearing. Just to illustrate this, it's actually used literally in Mark chapter 5 in a neutral way. Jesus, who overheard a report that the synagogue official's daughter had died. That's the idea. You're no longer listening to this conversation you're in, right? You're overhearing something over here, and so you're not hearing this. And in most cases in the scriptures, the term is used negatively to refer to the sin of bad hearing, and it's translated disobedience in Hebrews 2. The disobedience of not listening. And if someone gets to this stage, what Jesus is saying is that they are now exhibiting a willful defiance, a refusal to listen to what is right. Why? Because they have turned aside their ears from good counsel. They're digging in their heels, we say sometimes, right? They're becoming stubborn in their unrepentance. Look, this is helpful because the fact that we still sin is not actually the issue, right? This word makes it clear that Matthew 18, the process is not given to the church for the purpose of upholding, you know, an unrealistic standard and to squash every sin that we have to be perfect, but its purpose here is to help rescue people. Here's the idea, from sin that has unearthed a stubborn pattern or an idol that they simply will not let go of, to the point where they stiff-arm good counsel. I mean, isn't that a grace? who wants to be left in that condition? Jesus says, if they demonstrate to a plurality of three or four witnesses that the issue is actually deeper than the sin they were first caught in with in a moment, the command here is now, tell it to the church. That's sobering. The church, as we pointed out earlier, is the corporate assembly or gathering of God's people. And at this stage, the discipline is yet another means of grace. But now, think about this. Not only is it a grace for the individual who has sinned, but it's also a grace for the whole congregation. Why do I say that? 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Just listen. Paul would say there, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Look, there is no getting around the public nature of this command. We can't just say that we've told it to the church as long as the elders of the church know about it. Because, I mean, think about this for the moment. Isn't this proof that we don't stand over anybody at this point? The purpose of this is to remind all of us that we are likewise vulnerable to sin. It is what Paul means in Galatians 6, looking to yourselves also. Guys, the public call here is not so that we can all feel better about ourselves for not having committed that kind of sin. It is so that the rest of us will be fearful of sinning. It's a grace. It's a great deterrent. This is a grace to the church, and it's even more so a grace to the one who's in sin. But if the weight of having their rebellion announced to the congregation of God's people does not awaken them to run to Christ in repentance, Jesus now gives us a fourth and final means of grace. And we'll just call it a practical consequence. A practical consequence. Look at the last part of verse 17. He says this, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Notice again the condition here is if he refuses to listen. He's still digging in his heels. But notice now the little word here, even. This is to emphasize that if the church or if the sinner will not even listen to the whole congregation, there's no higher earthly court of appeals. You get the sense that if they are so bold in their rebellion so as to disregard and ignore even the entire church that is pursuing them, because it's now been made public, there is nothing, beloved, there is nothing beyond this. They've reached the greatest level of earthly accountability among God's people. It doesn't matter if people outside the church believe them and agree with them. Of course they do. And the action to be taken now is then this, let him be. Let him be. There's a significant change here in the command, because up until now, if you notice, the commands have all been actively in the second person. You go. You show him. You bring two or three others. You tell it to the church. But did you notice the change here? Paul says, let him be. Let him be. This is one of those strange third-person imperatives that show up every once in a while in the Scriptures. But this is so crucial for you and I to understand. The church does not make anybody this way. The point here is that he's done this to himself. Let him be. This man is the one, Jesus is saying, who has driven this process to this point. The church does not make anybody this way. We don't force anybody to this point. The force of this is he must then be to you as an unbeliever, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Notice the comparison here is as or like, just as a Gentile or tax collector. What does that mean? What does it practically look like to let a person be as a pagan and tax collector? Does this mean we turn and run the other way when we see them? Do you do that with unbelievers? No, but how do we practically then treat them as we treat those who clearly do not belong to the people of God? Well, I think it's fair to say that whatever we do must communicate some kind of consequence and distance that is to be clearly seen and felt by the party who remains in their sin and refuses to repent. I mean, that much is clear, right? There is a significant change here. They are now to be treated as an outsider to God's people. But listen also to the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You can just write it down. You don't have to turn there. Verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul says there, if anyone does not obey our instruction, listen, the same kind of language, take special note of that person, here it is, and do not associate with him. Well, what does that mean? Well, look, Paul goes on to say, why? So that he will be put to shame. But then he adds this, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, that last statement is super helpful because it adds something to our understanding of not associating with this person, right? That disassociation does not always mean absolutely no communication. But think about this. When you do speak with him, you're called to admonish him. You're not just to casually act as though nothing is wrong, that everything is fine, you know. Let's just get together, hang out. Call them to repent. Look, at the end of the day, to let someone be as an unbeliever is to say this, is to say to an unrepentant brother or sister, friend, by the way that you have chosen to live, you have forfeited your Christian privilege to fellowship and membership in the body of Christ, and you need to repent and be restored. This is a grace from God also. Why? Because for some people, the only thing that will wake them up from the stubbornness of their sin is for God to take them out into a wilderness. For them to feel the emptiness of having what they want at the expense of sweet spiritual communion. That's a difficult thing to learn. And if they're true believers, it's going to bother them, and it should. It's a grace in their life. It's a mercy from on high. And so you're to treat that person as though he has denounced Christ and is not a child of God. He's not in the family anymore. And some people might say at this point, well, who dares to claim to have that kind of authority to keep me from my kingdom privileges? After all, I still claim to be a child of God. How dare you, two or three others even, or even the church, tell me or treat me otherwise? Which brings us finally to the second half of this passage. In verses 18 through 20, our second major point, moving on from the church's responsibility in the practice of church discipline, now to the church's authority in the promise behind church discipline. And this is sober. This will be much quicker. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus follows these sobering instructions with a sincere statement in verse 18. He says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Man, these are really scary words. You ask, who has the right and authority to declare that someone is not a child of God, even though they adamantly insist that they still are? You know what Jesus says? The church. The local assembly does. That's sobering, is it not? And we saw already this similar statement about binding and loosing made by Jesus when Carrie taught us from Matthew 16. The idea there in that passage is similar to, if not identical, to what is said here, in that the church has been given the authority to evaluate entrance into the kingdom and even to offer entrance into the kingdom through the grace of gospel preaching. That was Jesus' point to Peter. Remember? You remember the language of keys that are given to Peter and by extension then to us? And what is required for entrance into the kingdom in the gospel of Matthew except repentance? Repentance. Well, here the idea is similar. This is the authority that the church has been given to evaluate, listen, a straying brother's repentance and to extend to that brother grace through the practice of church discipline. Man, that is sobering. But to help us understand better this authoritative binding and loosing, Jesus follows his sincere statement in verse 18 with this clarifying explanation. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says there, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." And beloved, don't believe what you hear on TBN. This is not a blanket promise to your little prayer group that meets at your house on Wednesday evenings. Context, context, context. These verses help to clarify what Jesus has in mind in verse 18. Because notice he says again in verse 19, "Again, I say to you," indicating that what he is about to say is a repeat of verse 18. And he goes on now to describe those who are involved in the discipline process coming to agreement on a matter through prayer, and that such an outcome is confirmed by God. Wow. Listen, beloved, the local church has the authority to assess professions of faith as genuine or not. As much as we don't like that in our independent culture, it's true. The verbs in verse 18 are in a unique tense, the thrust of which should read as the New American Standard translates it: whatever you bind will have been bound. Whatever you loose will have been loosed. That is to say, sometime in the future, when you make this evaluation of someone, after two or three have come together and prayerfully reached the same conclusion, beloved, at that time you will find out that it will have already been done in heaven. In other words, by walking through this process, here's the sobering thing. This is mind-blowing. We simply confirm what heaven has already declared. We have no ability to make anyone a Christian, just as we have no ability to make anyone an unbeliever. But as a local church, Twin City Bible Church, if we practice this process in this way, we do have the delegated authority by Christ to confirm the genuineness of someone's faith based upon their repentance. What are the implications then for us? Listen, look, for those of you who are in unrepentant sin, maybe someone's come to you already. He's brought two or three. Do not presume upon your own profession. I beg you, turn and repent, lest you prove yourself to be outside of God's grace. On the other hand, listen, does this not give you a perspective on just how indispensable the body of Christ is to your Christian life and profession, even a local assembly that knows you and can speak into your life this way? Beloved, I know what people mean when they say that I have a personal relationship with Jesus. If by personal you mean intimate, then great, sure. But not private. Not private, not without the local church and the affirmation of your brothers and sisters upon your profession as they watch your life. Not like that. This is so helpful. Here's how Jonathan Lehman puts it. By the way, if you're looking for a nice small resource on this, Nine Marks puts out a church discipline sort of booklet. It's a small book. Jonathan Lehman, listen to it. He puts it this way. Discipline, therefore, revolves around the question of who on earth is licensed or authorized to represent heaven. The local church, Jesus' key carrying institution, I love that, vouches for the credibility of a Christian's profession. Church discipline, he says, comes into play whenever that credibility is called into question. It's driven by a single question. Does the church still believe an erring member is really a Christian such that it's willing to continue declaring so publicly? He's exactly right. Beloved, this is so important for us to practice here. Because Christ wants the church to be a pure and spotless bride. Ephesians 5. So Twin City Bible Church, we should love one another enough. In fact, we should love Christ enough to go to one another about sin and help one another. You know, James would put it this way, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back," listen, this is so sweet, "let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's love. That's what it means to cover a multitude of sins. And if you're not in the position to do that, might I add, with anybody in this church here, nobody knows you well enough to do that for you, then we've got a ways to go in our relationships, don't we? Look, you need this. And you need to be convinced from this passage that you need this. It's one of the primary means of grace that Jesus has ordained for your life. So let's not neglect it. Let's not neglect it. I mean, to tell you what, if as a local church, we were committed to this practice of Matthew 18, what a strength it would provide for our ministry, wouldn't it? We'd be protected, wouldn't we? What Christian wouldn't want a brother or sister to help him with sin so that he could be more pleasing to Christ? Guys, let's do that for one another. Let's prioritize what Jesus himself prioritized in the ecclesia. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, what a pointed text and what great instruction for us. You love us dearly, and you hate to see us wander. Lord, we're reminded even now that the path of sin is treacherous. And so thank you for these graces. Lord, we're grateful for what you have provided in Christ. Thank you for forgiveness. May we never presume upon that grace. Help us, Father, to be this kind of people. Help us to help one another. And in so doing, be pleasing and more pleasing to Christ because we're putting off sin. We pray this for his glory's sake. Amen.